Amen. Be seated, please. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Genesis 49, or it's there on your bulletin on page 9. As I said, for those of you who are visiting with us, we are been preaching now. This is sermon 85, I think, in our series in Genesis, and next week we're done. So it's been quite an exciting and challenging series in many ways. We've come now to the end of the life of Jacob. We'll pick up our reading at the end of chapter 49, where Jacob, having just blessed all 12 of his sons, is now going to command them what to do with his body after he dies. Then Jacob commanded his sons and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, from which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And when the days of weeping for him were past, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, that I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." This is the word of the Lord. Please now, our God, give light to us through this word and comfort us. And let us walk in your ways. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Did you ever notice something I had never noticed until I thought about it this week, that after God made Adam, the first human being, out of the dust of the ground and put him in the garden in the land of Eden, we're told of only 2 times after that when God came to visit Adam. Remember what those 2 times were? The first was his wedding day. God sort of brought the bride to the church that day, so God was there and he visited Adam and Eve on their wedding day. The second day that God visited Adam and Eve was the day that they died, or more precisely, the day that they began to die, when they ate the forbidden fruit and brought the curse of death upon them. And it's interesting, in light of that fact, that God visited Adam on the day he married and the day he began to die. It's interesting that in the traditions of the Christian church, the 2 life events at which a minister of the gospel customarily officiates are weddings and funerals. It's not that you need a pastor. You certainly don't need a pastor to marry or bury. A pastor or a minister is not essential to either one of those events. But it does seem to be that in the history of the church, there's been a recognition that when God joins together husband and wife, or when God tears asunder body and soul, an unusual measure of spiritual companionship and counsel is in order at those times, just given the magnitude of them. And I want to talk to you today, as a minister of the gospel, about death. About this great enemy that entered so early in the life of our human race, and that stalks these final chapters of Genesis, making us ask whether this book of such gloriously promising beginnings really does have a happy ending. And I want to look specifically at the death of Jacob, this final episode in the 147-year, terribly, terribly difficult life of this great patriarch who began before he was even born with the promise of God that he would be the seed of promise. He would be the one to whom God would give all the covenant blessings of Abraham and Isaac. He would be the one through whom life would come to the world. And he came out of the womb of his mother, holding on for dear life to the heel of his older brother Esau, clinging to the promise. The elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. I want to talk about his death now, 147 years later and 25 chapters later. And I want to look at his death this morning through three sets of eyes. We're going to look at it, and the text helps us with this. You see his death through his own eyes first, then you see it through the eyes of his son Joseph, and then you see it through the eyes, interestingly, of an empire, the Egyptian Empire. And there's a lot to learn here about death and how we ourselves ought to encounter this very, very unpopular reality and subject. We're going to start by looking at Jacob's death through his own eyes. And what you see here in these opening verses of our text, beginning in chapter 49, verse 29, is that Jacob comes to his own death with surprising expectation. And it is surprising. One of the, for me, very enjoyable features of this preaching series in Genesis has been the discovery of how Jacob, who is, if you've read through either Sunday school literature for kids or sort of the most technical and advanced commentaries you can read on Genesis, Jacob is very often maligned in the Christian commentary on Genesis. Jacob is not a hero. Jacob's a scoundrel. Jacob's one of these guys God saves by the skin of his teeth. You know, he's a liar. He wants everything for himself. He basically kind of overthrows his brother Esau. He lies to his father Isaac. You know, he's just always fighting with everybody. He's just kind of a moral mess. But, you know, as we've worked through the actual text and watched the life of Jacob, we have seen that this is a man who God gave him in the womb a tremendous faith. I mean, little children in the womb cannot necessarily hear and comprehend cognitively promises such as God made when he spoke to Rebekah, the mother of Esau and Jacob, and he said to her, there are two nations fighting in your womb, and the older one is going to serve the younger. The younger one is the one I've chosen. That was against all the rules of that day when firstborns would receive the double blessing. And here God's going to give that blessing of this line of patriarchs, this line of people of promise. He's going to give those things to the younger son. And it's a strange picture. I've watched all four of my children be born. And if you look at a newborn's hands, they don't have an awful lot of strength. In fact, it's an interesting thing. As weeks go on in the life of a little baby, they begin to develop this sort of grasping reflex where they can hold on to your finger finally. Well, this little guy, from the time he comes out of the womb, is just so full of aggression to grab hold of what God has promised him that in the middle of all the slimy fluid that comes with birth, he reaches out and somehow gets a hold of Esau's heel, and he's got a clutch on that thing from the very first moment. He's holding on. God promised me something, and I am going to get it. And he just holds on to it. And he holds on to it through a hard life where his brother tries to take his blessing. His father tries to give his blessing away. His father-in-law Laban tries to steal all of his blessings. He comes back and he's got trouble with Canaanites. He's got trouble with his wives. He's got trouble with his kids. You know, eventually his son, his favorite son Joseph, he thinks he's dead for like 30 years or whatever. It's just been a hard, long, awful life. And throughout all of this, what you see with Jacob is in the mess of life, he has clung to God's promises. And as he comes to the last enemy that he's going to ever meet in this world, the enemy of his own death, which you'd think is the ultimate loss of everything God has promised to him, there's no wrestling here. There's no chaotic struggle here. There is just confidence and composure and commands to his sons to treat his body in accordance with what he knows absolutely is going to happen. And there are some very tantalizing things here that you wish were spelled out more. One of them being what he says there, I'm to be gathered to my people. There's a deep sense in Jacob as he comes to his death that there is some kind of life beyond this grave to which he is going. And there is some kind of identity with the Lord's people that continues after death. I'm about to be gathered to my people who still in some meaningful sense exist. And I am bound to God's people beyond the grave. I am going to be gathered to them. So you have a sense here that he realizes he's still part of God's people, as are his dead fathers, beyond the grave. That's very tantalizing. What on earth is that? In the Old Testament, there's a lot of debate about whether the Old Testament really has a doctrine of resurrection or afterlife. Jacob clearly sees something going on beyond the grave here. And then, more mysterious still, is his conviction that those who rest, whose bodies lie in God's place, which in those days, of course, was this promised land of Canaan, are somehow going to participate together in God's fulfilling his promises about that particular piece of land. Abraham wanted this burial place because it was important to Abraham hundreds of decades before. It was important to Abraham that he lie, his body rest in this land, because God's going to do something with this land. He promised he would, and it's coming, and I want to be here when it happens, if you like. I want my body here. I want my wife's body beside me here. And Isaac and Rebekah follow that same pattern, and now Leah's already buried there, and Jacob wants to be buried there as well. And so there's this deep sense of identity with the Lord's people past the grave, and a very great conviction that God's place is a place that Jacob wants to be, even his dead body. You get the idea, though it's just very mysterious and sort of shadowy, that Jacob expects at some point he will live in this land. Whether he has a full-blown understanding that one day he'll be resurrected into this kingdom to come, this land and this flourishing realm that will be one day for God's people, I don't know. Nothing more said of it, but he comes to his death with this deep sense of expectation. I'm still the Lord's people past the grave, and God's place will be my place past the grave. And there's deep expectation there, and you wish more was said, and nothing more is said here, at least, though there is later in the Bible, but that is his expectation. But what predominates in the text, interestingly, though that expectation, we must put that, kind of drive that in and hold that in place, because it'll anchor us in what's coming now. We are actually left primarily not with Jacob's expectation, but with Joseph, and his response to Jacob's death is obviously bitter lamentation. Lamentation. And this is important. The depth of Jacob's faith, and it's very deep. I mean, none of you have died, I think, but it's coming. And you don't know what it's like to trust God on the brink of death. It's all fairly easy when you sit here thinking you've got years. But if you knew for sure that you're going to walk out this door and you will drop dead on the sidewalk, would you expect? Would you have joy? Would you have hope and anticipation? And Jacob does. But his faith and the depth of his faith does not erase the pain of Joseph's loss. Joseph's response is not leaping and dancing and rejoicing. Joseph's response is not first expectation. Joseph's response is bitter weeping. The pain tears into him of a love that he has just lost. The pain strikes home of the fact that his heart and his father's have just now been torn apart. His life and his father's have been torn apart. And I find particularly poignant that he falls on his father's face and he kisses him and he holds him. And you often have seen death scenes like this, where I remember very well at the grave of my own grandfather, just wanting to touch his casket. And I kissed his casket before I left. And I just wanted so much to somehow just one last time touch his body. And you've, I'm sure, experienced that sort of thing. And that's how Joseph is feeling here, this horrible sense of being torn apart from his father that he has loved and that he's not spent nearly enough time with in this world. They've been apart physically for so much of their actual lives. And even as a man of faith, you see there in verse 1, the bitter weeping, the grief, the tragedy of it. And I was reading this week a book that I don't know if I can recommend. It's not easy reading. by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. It is one of his later books. You know that early in his life he wrote a book on suffering and pain called The Problem of Pain, and it was a very philosophical work. And then later, many years later, a couple of decades later, he actually married a woman named Joy Davidson Gresham, who, when he married her, was in remission from cancer. And 2 years after they were married or so, the cancer returned, and she died shortly thereafter. And as he worked through, having sought his whole life for the kind of intimacy that he enjoyed in those few short years with Joy, as he journaled his way through the grieving process, the book is composed of, is his journal entries. And there's this one particular section where he wrestles with how to think about his wife now that she is gone. And essentially, he describes their two lives as two circles or spheres that had intersected at the plane of nature on this level, the level of flesh and blood, the level of time and history. They had intersected on this plane. And now she has been lifted up to be a different kind of creature who has no intersection on that plane anymore. She is now a creature, he says, rather like God. She has no body, therefore she has no place. She is a spirit now. She has no intersection with the natural realm in which he himself is still living. And then he says, but the point at which those two circles touched, that's the very thing I am mourning for, homesick for, famished for. You tell me, she goes on, but my heart and body are crying out, come back, come back. Be a circle touching my circle on the plane of nature, but I know this is impossible. I know that the thing I want is exactly the thing I can never get. The old life, the jokes, the drinks, the arguments, the lovemaking, the tiny, heartbreaking commonplace. On any view whatever, to say she's gone is to say all that is gone. It is a part of the past, and the past is the past, and what is, and that is what time means, and time itself is one more name for death, and heaven itself is a state where the former things have passed away. Unless, of course, you can literally believe all that stuff about family reunions on the further shore, pictured in entirely earthly terms. But that is all unscriptural, all out of bad hymns and lithographs. There's not a word of it in the Bible, and it rings false. We know it couldn't be like that. Reality never repeats. The exact same thing is never taken away and given back. Things on this side are not so different, they say, after all. There are cigars in heaven, for that is what we should all like. The happy past restored. And that, just that, is what I cry out for with mad midnight endearments and entreaties spoken into the empty air. And Joseph feels that loss. Lewis struggled with the fact that what his wife had now become, he had no access to, and what he ached for was what she had been. And in death, not only have we lost, it's not at all obvious biblically exactly how we're going to get it all back, as much as the Bible seems to promise that it will all somehow be given back, but it can't quite be given back, it seems, at least the way it was. And so there's just this awful sense of it's gone, and even if God gives it back, it won't be quite what it was, and our hearts wrestle with that, don't they, if you're honest. And many of us feel death long before the grave. If only there were perfect vitality all the way up to the very precipice of death itself. But of course, that's not the case for many of us. As Jacob said, my years have been few and evil. Many of us know what it's like over the course of an entire life to feel as if you're just slowly dying. Feeling the myriad ways that life in our broken world steals life away from us. And what I'm saying to you this morning in this text is that the weeping that we experience in that is legitimate. It is not sinful to weep. It is not faithless to weep and to grieve and to ache. Jesus was the man of sorrows. And I've said to you many times, it is so striking at the grave of his friend Lazarus, about to raise him from the dead. That is one place where we are told our Lord wept. Wept. Without sin. And I want to say this because as those that live in a broken world full of death and full of people struggling with it, I want to say a word to you about comfort as we look at Joseph's tears here. When people are struggling with the reality of death, whether it's the actual death of a loved one or whether it's just the reality of death all over the places or so many things in the world that just suck life from us, what they need, what Joseph needs here, is for someone simply to try to feel with them the weight of the burden. There are few things more heartless than a Christian thumping a Bible in the face of grief. Oh, it's all good. God works all things together for good. It'll all be fine in the end. Yes, of course. And it's heartless. It's using truth as a weapon, almost. Because truth, without that sense that my only role here as Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus and he weeps with Lazarus' sisters, he does speak truth there, but he does not speak truth without that, without bearing their burden with them, without feeling their pain with them, without just walking alongside them in that for a while. Because if you start hurling truth at people without that sympathetic, compassionate coming alongside, it is crushing. Lewis says something right in the middle of that passage I just read to you that is so, so striking. He says, "Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly." He was a philosopher, after all. Oh, one of the greatest Christian philosophers of the 20th century. Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Not because our faith does not give us consolations, but you know what it's like when someone comes at you with Bible verses, you know, to put a smile on your face when your heart is wrenched like Joseph, like Jesus, like C.S. Lewis, and you just feel you don't understand. And yet, if we go too far down that road, of course, it can become faithless. And it is interesting that Joseph does what his father commands. He does not only bury him where his father asked. In fact, Joseph himself shortly will tell his brothers, "You make sure my bones end up back in Canaan too." He embalms him. He treats his father's body with honor. The body will go on. And you can see that here, even in his grief, which is wrenching, and there's weeping, and there's kissing his father, and there's heartbreak, he is still himself clinging to these shadowy promises of his God and his father's God. And he has understood what we ourselves also understand ultimately as we confront the horrors of death. What Paul says so very powerfully in that well-known text in 1 Corinthians when he says, "This body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." How do you know that? Because something Jacob and Joseph couldn't even see in their day, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know that life's going to go on. The body will go on. There is a land and a place and a people still beyond the grave in which you participate because Jesus rose from the dead. And that then, the expectation of Jacob, the lamentation of Joseph, brings us to a third thing we need to notice here. And that is, interestingly, Egypt's response. This is very, very curious. Jacob comes to his death with surprising expectation. Joseph responds to it with bitter lamentation. Egypt's response to Jacob's death, I think, is a tremendous revelation. You and I can do nothing about death. You're going to die. Maybe this week, it may be 40 years from now. It makes no difference. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Someday people will be standing around our graves. This is coming. And you can do nothing about that. You can't choose the time. You can't arrange the circumstances. You can't stop it from coming. The only one who can definitively crush that last enemy of death is God himself. And you know, and you have confidence in the fact that he has struck the decisive blow to death when Jesus broke the bands of death and God raised him from the dead. And frankly, brethren, if you're sitting here this morning and you're coming and you're new to the Christian faith and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I'm going to tell you, you got nothing beyond death. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, death is the end. And it's not some fairy tale we tell ourselves in the Christian faith about this Jesus. The fact that God has killed him for our sins and then raised him from the dead, that is the only basis in all of human life and all of the cosmos on which you can put your feet down and face your death with hope. Without him, there's nothing, there is no solid ground. If I gave up the doctrine of the resurrection today, I would be in a life without hope. I can see no reason to try to suck dry the miserable morsels of this life for a few years, but there's nothing beyond the grave. Jesus' resurrection is everything that makes this life meaningful and death a hopeful experience. It's the only basis of hope. And we have that. We still can't change death. But this we can do. We can do a lot about life. We can do a lot about life. And there's an astonishing reminder here that every single moment of your life and mine, we are having an effect on people in our life way beyond what we can ever possibly realize. Why, oh why, oh why, I asked myself, do the Egyptians cry for 77 days over some foreigner, some shepherd guy who showed up 17 years ago as an old crippled man? And here he's lived for, you know, a measly 17 years, now he's dying. And my word, talk about going out in style. When he goes, Joseph says to Pharaoh, can I go bury my father? I mean, if I were Pharaoh, I'd have said, fine, go bury your father. And I would have let him go, but no. The entire household of the servants of Pharaoh, all the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, a very great company of chariots and horsemen, they're all going up to bury this guy. Why? Because somehow in the years that Joseph has lived among them, first as a slave, then as a vizier to Pharaoh, and now Jacob has come with his 70, family of 70, and they lived in the land of Goshen, and they lived here now for almost a couple of decades. And in that time, so great is the Egyptian sense of the good that has come to them through this sojourner Jacob. So the fact that he and his family and his God are for Egypt, that God plucked the favorite son of this man up and brought him all the way down to Egypt, put him through this nightmare experience of, you know, slavery and all of this, precisely so that he could save us all from death by famine. And this family and their God, that's how their God is, and they're like that. And Joseph is obviously for us, just, you know, tripping over himself to serve and bless people that he should hate because they enslaved him, and he doesn't. He's merciful and he's generous, and he wants life and goodness for them, and the whole family's like that. And they're looking around at this, and they're so, all of this has gotten into their consciousness, their social consciousness, so deeply. They mourn for this man. Do you know how many days they wept for a departed Pharaoh? 70 days. They mourn for him like a Pharaoh has died. Are you living like that? You can't change your death, but are you living like that? Knowing you're going to die, knowing you are going to be remembered, are you living in such a way with your hope anchored in Jesus? Are you living today in such a way that your community will remember you like this? What a revelation your death will be and my death will be. You know, you think you're this or that. I think you're this or that. You have your perception of yourself. I have my perception of you, and you have your perception of me, and I have my perception of me. Do you know what's really going to show who we really are? The day of our death. When all of a sudden it's all being weighed in the balance by all those who are left behind. The death of every human being is revelatory. You know, Eleanor Rigby. Nobody cares. Brethren, so live as those who will be thus mourned. Are you living this way? There's a lot of stuff that you're probably really ramped up about right now in your life. People aren't going to remember. They probably really won't care how much money you had when you're dead, unless it goes to them. They won't care about a lot of stuff. They will remember the interactions. They'll remember the words. They'll remember the things you didn't say. They'll remember the small acts of kindness. They'll remember the manner and atmosphere that you walked around in. They'll remember if you were just always cranky, always fretful, always worried, always angry, always wanting more, always discontent. Or on the other hand, they'll remember your love and your compassion and the slowness of your life as you walk by faith. And you just are taking every moment as an opportunity. If God causes someone to cross my path, this is a moment to serve, a moment to give, a moment to invest. Don't remember if you were humble. Remember if you were proud. Are you living in such a way that they'll mourn you like this old crippled Jacob? Expectation, lamentation, revelation. Death is not something 21st century North Americans want to think about and talk about. But death is a reality to which we need to be deeply, deeply attentive. Death is a reality with which we need to allow ourselves to take time. I am struck here by the fact that they mourned 70 days and then 7 more days. Man, when's the last time you took 70 days to do anything? When's the last time you took 7 hours? Sometimes I wonder if we take 7 minutes to think deeply about things like this. Do you think about your own death? There's a sense in which we spend our entire lives preparing for a time when we will not be anymore. Do you think deeply? Are you attentive to the deaths of others? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Because it is, as we've seen today, it is in the face of this reality of death that our faith and hope must lay aside all play acting. It can all be play acting until you're on the brink of death. You know, there's when you realize you're banking everything on this. If Jesus isn't really who he said he was, when you get to the brink of death, man, you're done. Nobody else can help you there. It's in the face of the reality of death that we moreover learn to walk with the man of sorrows. Now, maybe I like this stuff because I'm kind of a melancholy guy, but I got to tell you, there is a kind of frivolity and shallowness and superficiality to so much of our cultural life in North America today. Jesus was a man acquainted with grief, and there's a depth and a sobriety and a perspective and a joy and a realness that can only come when you have walked with the man of sorrows and been yourself acquainted with grief as he was and is, as he prays for us even now. And as the Egyptians have shown us, it is also in the face of the reality of death that we learn to measure our success not by the prosperity of our own little kingdom. Look at me and my great life I'm building for myself. Yeah, well, it all comes down like a house of cards when you die. And facing death, we learn to measure our success not by the prosperity of my own little thing that I'm building for myself, but rather we measure our success by the pleasure of God, who looked on this old cripple and smiled. I will gather him to my people. And not just by the pleasure of God, but by the welfare of our neighbors. When I die, will I have left behind a community of people who will mourn for my passing because I have been a conduit of blessing and service and grace? Or will some of them say, thank God he's gone? Think on these things, brethren. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord our God, for both the sure hope and joy that you give us in the face of the worst and last enemy, the knowledge that it is finished and it is broken and it is defeated. But thank you, too, that you do not give us hope and joy that has no place for our pain and our sorrow and our lamentation, and teach us to bear one of those burdens in this. And in that way, we pray that you will enable us to also leave behind not only fellow saints, but many, many, many who do not even know you yet in our lives, who have tasted very deeply of your grace and goodness precisely because you've placed us among us to sojourn for a while. We ask this for Jesus' sake and in his good name. Amen.